entitlement, the belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. The belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. I read this quote in one of the articles I read this week in preparation. It says, although entitlement is a personal attitude or trait, the consequences of entitlement are often most visible in social contexts. Fractured relationships, interpersonal conflict, and social aggression are common associates of entitlement. Divine entitlement appears to be an extension of this understanding to the religious and spiritual domain. So let me ask you a question. You guys are more than welcome to answer back. Are Americans entitled? That was a quick answer. Are American Christians entitled? Are you entitled? Do you believe that you are deserving of privileges or special treatment? Now, what does that have to do with Palm Sunday? My main point is our entitlements cause us to pray, save me from my situation, while God's bigger and better plan is to save our souls. And to get all the way there, we got some work to do. Now, our context this morning is we go back to the Gospel of John, and we are in a series called Believing Life. The Gospel of John, as a reminder, you guys have heard this, and I thought it was necessary to bring this up again because it's been a bit. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the author, the Apostle John, wrote these things and these true situations, placed them in a book for a particular reason and purpose. Are they true? Are they historical? Yes. But what is the point? Is it just history, or is it just a recording of the facts? No, it's not just that. It's they are written so that you may have true faith in the true Christ, that you may have true life. Look at verse 12. The next day. Stop there. See, at this moment, I want to talk about our context. That what just happened when it says the next day is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus from the dead. They have a celebration meal and Mary anoints Jesus. Judas complains about the amount of money that was spent on the anointment and decides to betray him. And now it's time to travel to Jerusalem the next day for what's known as the Passover meal. But don't miss the anticipation of this moment. We see in John 11:55, if you want to turn back just a little bit and look at chapter 11, verse 55, it says this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the county to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So that is our context. And we see Jesus is off in Bethany, raising people from the dead and getting anointed by Mary. She literally washed his feet with her hair over his head. This was quite a scene. All this was going on kind of at the same time. And now you get this kind of like this crazy culmination where all this stuff that's going on comes to kind of a head right in this point where it begins to go, okay, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. At the Passover feast. And those who went to see, they heard of Lazarus being raised from the dead. They have people, they went to go see Lazarus and confirm that he had been risen from the dead. And so you have people in Jerusalem ready and excited, known as the feast. we see verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. They had come to the feast, heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, that word feast there could mean the feast that they had where Mary anointed Jesus' feet, but most likely it is the Passover feast. Nevertheless, both these crowds, we see, they hear that Jesus is coming. And so, in one hand, you have people going, hey, let us know if you see Jesus because we want to kill him. We're going to arrest him. Like, here's the deal. They're standing in the temple talking about Jesus, and there's this hype about Jesus. And then there's the other side where people are like, yo, he just rose somebody from the dead. I saw him with my own eyes. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the Messiah that will free us. And so you have all this going on, and then Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The next day, the large crowd, verse 12, had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In Matthew's account of this same scene, it says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And you have Jesus coming in, kind of the first, maybe possibly the first, where they rolled out the red carpet, right? Like, they put their cloaks on the ground that it could be stepped on by a colt, but in honor of Jesus. And they're raising branches and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't miss the drama. Don't miss the craziness of this situation and the exaltation and the excitement. It's all going down. They're proclaiming Hosanna, which means in Aramaic, it's an Aramaic expression meaning save, I pray, which is the title of our sermon this morning. Save. Save us, I pray. Help us, I pray. And expresses the prayer that God will grant success, help, and success. Psalm 18, it's a quote, Psalm 18, verse 1. This psalm says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. So therefore, we should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's the context of Psalm 18, verse 1. And then later, as a messianic prophecy, it says this in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Those words are Hosanna. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They were quoting Psalm 18, a very known psalm that was read daily in the temple, and they were attributing it to Christ. So not only a culmination of Jesus' ministry, the crowds, the white carpet, the palms, the proclamations, the jackets on the road, the religious leaders looking to kill him, the murderous plot, all of it, but behind the scenes, God is sovereignly fulfilling prophecy. In Psalm 118, 24, you guys have heard this before. This is the day we will. But what day is it referring to? Is it not referring to Jesus? You see, let me read that verse in context. Starting in Psalm 18, verse 22, says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If only the same people proclaiming Hosanna, who in a week, in 7 days, would cry, crucify, would have prayed this to be saved from the real issue, their heart, and for the real freedom, which is being reconciled to God. But they weren't. They wanted political and religious freedom, and because of it, they missed Jesus altogether. Let me say that again. They wanted political and religious freedom, and because of it, they missed Jesus altogether. They were entitled. They expected God to save them from their situation, not their soul. And it led them to switching loyalties to go from Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. 7 days later, they're crying, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Yet Jesus still comes. We see in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, our humble king riding in on a colt, again fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So this is John chapter 12, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And here he is fulfilling this prophecy as he comes in as the humble king. And they just completely miss it. Now, to be fair, hindsight is 20/20. It's easy for us to go, how could they not see it? Like we're able to look back and go, man, why didn't they see it? Why didn't they know, Zechariah, that in just a few more chapters it says they will look on him who they pierced and look on and call out to me. In other words, it's a prophecy, the fact that God himself was going to die. Look it up yourself. It's Zechariah 12:10. I mean, there's all these prophecies about a suffering servant, but they completely missed it because of their entitlements. We are children of Abraham. We see it all throughout the Gospels. We're children of Abraham. We're right with God. And there's this entitlement, even to the common people, that they, when they saw Jesus coming, they were thinking political freedom, not freedom of soul. And it led them to look back and say, to go from blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, to proclaiming we have no king but Caesar. Verse 14, even the disciples didn't get it, to be fair. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I wonder, though, we do have the availability to look back, to see, to understand. But I wonder if we struggle in the same way. When we cry, Hosanna, save, I pray. Are we asking God to save us from our situation or asking God to save our souls? To save us from pain or from our evil hearts? When I first learned, I don't know if you guys know this, but some of you guys could probably guess, I'm an only child. So that means I was... Thank you. Thank you. You don't have to say it so loud. Thank you. I was spoiled. I didn't learn chores till a little bit later in life, in my early elementary years. I had no idea what they were. I remember my stepdad saying, sweep the porch. I didn't even know how to use a broom. And one of my awesome chores was to pick weeds. Now, I didn't know how to properly pick weeds, and the expression of when I picked one, what happened? Three more pop up, right? And I didn't understand as a kid that I needed to go to the root because it just kept coming back until I was taught. I would just pick off the top of the plant. And so oftentimes, I think we do the same thing. That we look at our sin and our outward situation and the things that we are doing in action, and we just try to stop the actual action instead of looking into the heart and going to the root of what's going on. Because that's what God does. That's what he was doing back then, and guess what? That's what he's doing now. In counseling, I have a theory when I do biblical counseling, it's A plus B equals C. A plus B equals C. Now, A is the reason why they're there. Some sort of reason, some sort of trauma or situation or problems in relationships or personal sin, whether it be lust or affirmation, whatever it is, just struggling and I need some help, pastor, kind of thing. So A represents the problem, and we know the answer is Christ, right? That represents C. And a lot of biblical counseling that I at least have done in the past and I've seen is A equals C, the problem. Well, your answer is Jesus. But I think the important thing as a biblical counselor is to find the anonymous B. You guys tracking with this? You guys picturing this? Okay, A plus B equals C. A is the problem. We know that C is the answer, being Jesus. But something else is going on in the background, in the shadows. In other words, what's the heart issue that's leading to the problem? And my job as a biblical counselor is to go to the heart issue and then provide the answer of Jesus. And where did I learn that? I learned that by studying scripture and looking what God does. You see, when I talk about God's economy, I've talked about this before. What does God value? Like, if you think about that for a second and think about, okay, does God value my comfort? Does God value my circumstance, my situation? God loves us. That's absolutely for sure. But we see in scripture, the things that God values are things like faith. And what's interesting in scripture is it says what increases our faith the most is what? Trials and troubles. And oftentimes we're just like, yeah, but what's really high on my economy is comfort. And then we try to somehow align scriptures. I think that's some reason. I'm just going to rant for a second. You guys with me? I think that that's why so oftentimes we have like all our coffee cups are positive affirmations of God's promises. And other t-shirts we wear and the scriptures we have in our walls. And that's nothing wrong with those things. But we all do know a promise of God is you will suffer, right? Where's that coffee cup? Or you will be hated, Jesus. Where's that t-shirt? And I think our proclivity is to go to like the positive encouraging, right? That's one of the things, the downsides that I see. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes because I think there is some positive encouraging things, absolutely. But as far as like the promotion of Caleb, it's not all positive encouraging. The Christian life is hard. Come on, somebody. Is it not hard? Can we just affirm that and go, sometimes it just is, it sucks? Like, it's just hard. But why is it okay? Because Jesus said it was going to be hard. And that's a promise we can bank on. Therefore, we know when we struggle and when things are hard and we're going through pains in life, and disruptions in relationships and all these different things, we can go, hey, it's okay. I'm meant to be in this situation. And instead of trying to fix our situation, we go, God, what are you doing in my heart? What weed are you trying to root out? Because if we look to the work of God and we look to the idea of restoration based on our redemption, that's the work of God. And it's a process. It's something that takes time. And God asks us to just simply be available and keep aligning our economy with God's economy. We study the scriptures and we see what's important to God. My sanctification. What's sanctification? Sanctification means to be set apart as holy by God. Okay, well, I'm holy through the cross of Christ. I'm seen through the righteousness of Christ. So then what does that mean for my life? How now shall I live? And then we go to live and we realize we can't do it. We keep stumbling. We keep stumbling. And God's like, yeah, I know, because your heart is evil, and I'm restoring it based on the redemption of Jesus. And so we go back and go, well, what are the things keeping me from living the way that you have called me? Let me show you. You see how that works? And I feel like so oftentimes our entitlements, we never get there because we're so worried about being comfortable, and our prayers are circulated around our circumstances rather than our hearts and what God is actually doing. It's a process. Our R, that is our logo, is an R that's not finished, which represents our already but not yet. We are already set apart and made holy by the cross of Jesus. But our minds are catching up to what our spirits have experienced, and we're getting there. And the process is aligning our values with God's values, his economy. And we so easily say, let me ask you again, are Americans entitled? Yeah. Whoa, where's the robustness from the beginning? Are Americans entitled? We also, are American Christians entitled? Are you entitled? So maybe we should start looking to the heart of what God is doing and getting to the root of situations. Because ultimately, how does this all tie into Palm Sunday? Because when I read it, maybe for the first time in my Christian life, I read it as a tragedy, not a celebration. Because it hit me that almost everybody, minus a few disciples who still scattered and abandoned Christ, John being the only one and a few of his female disciples that were at the cross, all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, and throwing their cloaks out, are not less than a week, or a week later going, crucify him, and standing around the cross. Their political ambitions and their entitlements that said that it is our right to have religious freedom caused them to miss Jesus altogether. And as I said with a conversation with one of our members this last week, you guys know our religious freedom as Americans is a gift, right? It's not an entitlement. Let that sink in for a minute. If God takes away our gift of religious freedom, whether it be slowly or at one time, does that stop us from following Jesus? No. Does that stop us from proclaiming the gospel? No. So then why would we say that we are fighting for a religious freedom, which I think, okay, I just want to be clear, we should absolutely vote and we should fight for our religious freedoms. But it's not an entitlement. It's a gift. Because entitlement leads to fractured relationships, interpersonal conflict, and social aggression. And I think we've seen a lot of that recently. Have we not in our political realm? Have we not seen divisiveness? And if you are standing on one side of the political party and another side of the political party, they're fighting against each other and they're both flying the banner of Christ. What happened there? Why is our country so divided if 70% of our country claims to be Christians? Well, I think it's because of entitlement. I think it's because at the end of the day, we think our religious freedoms are an entitlement. We are owed our religious freedoms. They're ours. And I get it. We were born with them. But I just want to remind everyone, the New Testament wasn't written in an American context, and they did not have religious freedom. Our religious freedom is a gift. The right for me to be able to proclaim this message is a gift. And if it's taken away from a government standpoint, do you think that'll stop me? Anyone? No. You think that would stop me? No. Some of you guys know me well. That's not going to stop me. Entitlement is the belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. And its cause and the fruit of it is fractured relationships, interpersonal conflict, social aggression. And they're common associates among entitlement. When I was newly married, I was, I came with a lot of entitlements. Because as I mentioned earlier, I was an only child. So what kind of expectations and entitlements do you think I came in my marriage? How many times do you think my wife had to remind me that she wasn't my mom? And it is funny. And I'm not trying to criticize the laughter. So please hear me with grace. I looked into that mirror and I wept over here because of that. And I wrote that down and I burned that in here after I went to the cross and to the grave symbolically, and I brought it to this because of the brokenness that I caused in my marriage. Just a slight entitlement and this expectation that I brought in. And I say that to say that we do it with God. These things ought not be so. And instead, it's time for us to start looking towards other things. Instead of looking at the fruit of the issue, look to the root of the issue, because that's what God is doing. It's time for us to humble ourselves like Christ did as he rode in as the humble king on a donkey and begin to repent and turn away and confess our entitlements, whether it be with God, with each other, or even politically. We need to repent of those things. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name in the power of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would save, I pray. That you would begin to adjust our prayers instead of trying to save us from our situation. That you would save our evil hearts. That you go to the root of our entitlements and acting like spoiled, immature, spiritual kids. And that the things that keep us from being able to see, like in the first century, that they just couldn't see what you were doing, how you were going to the depths of the soul and not just an outward freedom that doesn't last and doesn't produce holiness, but instead you went to the cross willingly for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, despising the shame. You entered into that realm and died on the cross for us so we could be set free. And then in the process of being set free, ultimate freedom, not political, not geographical, but freedom of soul that no one can take away ever. Help us, Father, and change our perspective.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of sin, Jesus is calling.